right. Well, good morning. It's great to be with you this morning. And again, we're continuing on in the book of Joshua. And we've kind of had a little bit of a build-up to this, I guess, monumental event in Joshua's life, where he comes face-to-face with the commander of the Lord's army. And it's a wonderful encounter. And you remember last week, we sort of did a little bit of a background study on who this commander was, and he was in fact the angel of the Lord, and we looked at the significance of what that meant. You remember that last week I kind of traced the steps of Israel, starting back to Abraham and the covenant that was made between himself and God, and obviously from Abraham, this wonderful nation, a nation to God, was going to be formed and created. You remember some of the promises for them were pretty amazing. They were told that through them, this great and multiple, massive nation was going to be brought forth without number. They were going to be given the land as an inheritance. But going on, the Lord told them that you would also be enslaved for a period of 400 years. And we know that that was fulfilled when they were slaves in Egypt for that period of time. Abraham was also promised that the Lord himself would bring them out of that state of slavery with a strong and mighty hand. And all the way through this period from Abraham all the way up to Joshua, the Lord had given Israel, through the Abrahamic covenant and so on, a wonderful promise, and that was this, that he would be with them all the time. He would be with them to provide for them, to protect them, and to deliver them. And you just have to spend a little bit of time reading through Genesis and then Exodus and Numbers and so on to see the Lord's provision and his protection and his wonderful blessings. And you remember last week we asked the question that God himself promised to be with his people. Then what does that actually mean? To what extent is he with his people? What does that look like? Was it real, physical, tangible? What was it? To what extent was he present with his people? And we made the point that in every way, this was a real, tangible promise where the Lord was in fact present with his people all the time. And the answer to that was found in the angel of the Lord, the one who was with them all the time. It was also true, we made the point that the angel of the Lord is not like other messengers or other angels. We saw that he speaks, he commands, and he promises and directs with his own authority as the Lord. No other angel ever did that. He instigated the covenant with Israel. Judges 2 tells us this. No other angel has ever done that. So we see over and over again this vivid picture that the angel of the Lord is in fact the Lord himself. You remember the burning bush. You read that in Exodus 3, and the scripture tells us that the Lord God spoke out of the bush and said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. A wonderful promise made there to Moses in the burning bush. We also saw that the angel of the Lord forgives. He carries the Lord's character, his authority, and his name. We even see instances where sacrifices and offerings are made to the angel of the Lord. He, in fact, receives worship and does not rebuke the person who is worshiping him. And so, again, the angel of the Lord is not an angel of the Lord, but the one and only angel of the Lord. You remember last week we made the point that there were almost always three, sets of circumstances surrounding the angel of the Lord. And they were this, that there is almost always a personal declaration made by the angel of the Lord that he is in fact the angel of the Lord, that he is in fact the Lord himself. We see that in almost all of the occurrences. And there's also an external declaration made by others when they see the angel of the Lord with clarity, and they declare that he himself is the Lord himself. And fittingly, the third point there is that there's always a rightful response, a rightful response of worship to the angel of the Lord as the Lord. We see that in so many occasions. And so here we have the angel of the Lord as God, who is God, being in and amongst his people. And really, the only way to make sense of this, the only way to understand how it is that God himself could be in and amongst his people as the angel of the Lord, is to see the angel of the Lord as the pre-existent, pre-incarnate,
second member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Word of God, who has always existed with God the Father, who has visited humanity in the Old Testament in this form as the angel of the Lord. We've seen it over and over again, but and I've mentioned it a moment ago, that he was Israel's deliverer, Israel's provider, Israel's protector. But the scripture also tells us that he himself is a mighty warrior. He himself is a mighty warrior. He goes before them and he drives out their enemies before them. And as the incarnate Son, we would say it this way, that he laid down his sword in order to lay down his life. Coming as the Son in human flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his sword and in order to lay down his life, in order to save humanity. And that's a wonderful thing to consider, isn't it? And we see Jesus Christ as a meek and mild babe in the manger when he was first born. And then we see him come and grow as a man, pleasing the Father and laying down his life. The scripture tells us, and we looked at this last week, that in a coming day he's going to return. He won't be returning with gentleness, with tenderness, but he will return with a sword to bring judgment to those who do not know him, to those who do not follow him, to those who hate him, and to those who have refused to turn to him. So this is an interesting thing to consider. Our response to all of this, well, this concept of the Lord's abiding presence is almost always used in Scripture and church history as a way to embrace courage, strength, hope. It brings joy to the soul when you know that the Lord is present with you. And you just have to read through the Scriptures to see this over and over again. Those who are aware of the Lord's presence are greatly encouraged, are greatly strengthened, emboldened, wanting to run out and do wonderful things for the Lord. Church history has the same thing. Consider Deuteronomy 3:1-6, and I'll just run through a few verses with you. Listen to this. This is Moses speaking to Israel. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. We hear those last words, and we immediately think of the Lord Jesus Christ and attempted to think, well, that was the only time they were ever said. But all through the Old Testament, that promise of the Lord's abiding presence was there with his people. I'll run through a few more, and you can jot these down. You probably won't have time to look them up. Joshua 1:5, I will not leave you or forsake you. That's the Lord to Joshua. 1 Chronicles 28:20, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you. Psalm 16:8-9, David says this, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. So you can see David's response. David's response based upon the fact that the Lord is with him. The Lord is with him. We know on the day of Pentecost, Peter himself quotes this passage and refers to it as, connects it with the Lord Jesus Christ in every way. Hebrews 13:6, finally. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And then, most wonderful words ever, Jesus' parting words to his disciples, I am with you always to the end of the age. And this morning in this passage in Joshua chapter 5, God by his grace brings sight to Joshua's faith. God by his grace allows Joshua to see his provider, his protector, the angel of the Lord for a moment, for a purpose, and it is wonderful. So let's turn there and read that together. Joshua chapter 5. Starting in verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Father, we want to thank you for this opportunity to pray. We want to thank you for this opportunity to meet together, to worship you, to praise you, to give thanks to you. And Father, I ask that you by your grace would minister to us this morning. I ask that you by your grace and through your Holy Spirit would move amongst us freely to do a great work of grace in our lives so that we are abundantly aware of your presence with us, so that we would respond rightly to you, knowing that you are a holy God, knowing that you are a God who comforts, sustains, strengthens, protects, and provides. Father, we should not be in fear. We should not be afraid. We should not withdraw from the battle. We should not recoil from our enemies when they seek to do us under. Father, we pray that you would help us through your word this morning to find courage and strength in the knowledge of the fact that you are with us always. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to realize and see that just as Joshua saw your son, the angel of the Lord, that your son, by way of the Holy Spirit, dwells within us permanently. May we be moved by this great and wonderful truth. We give you thanks and we ask for your blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, it's often the case that when you're sharing with someone who doesn't know the Lord and you're wanting to share the gospel or tell them about the Lord, that there are often a number of objections that come your way. And you would have experienced this. If you haven't, you will. But generally, we've experienced this kind of logic. How is it, the question is asked, how is it that God could command his people to go and wipe out a nation? How is it that God can do that if God is a God of love? And sometimes Christians look on and respond and say, well, the God of the Old Testament is different to the God of the New Testament. The God of the New Testament is love and grace and mercy, while the God of the Old Testament is harsh and firm and a wrathful God. Well, that's untrue. God is God and he has not changed. How do we understand this? Well, what we have to realize is that Israel was a theocratic nation. They were God's people, and we know that they were to be a light to the nations. They were to present God through their prophets and through the word and draw all men to God. But then there were nations who were wayward. There were nations who were given decades and centuries to repent, to believe, to turn, and yet they refused. We're told in Genesis 15:16 that the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. And that's why there was a 400-year period where Israel stood dormant in Egypt, after which they would come out and they would serve to function as the Lord's mighty right hand, inflicting judgment on God's behalf. They were his sword, so to speak. These nations had been given ample time, ample grace, abundant amounts of mercy and compassion. But the Lord, in his grace, sent his people to deal wrath to them as an act of judgment. And really, that's what we have occurring here in the book of Joshua. They are to go into the Canaanite cities and lands and to take possession of them. They were functioning as God's people and God's judges. So we look at Israel as a military warring people. From a military perspective, they had to protect their own from invading armies. But from that other perspective that we just spoke of, they had to meter out God's wrath. They were God's servants in that fashion, just as the angel of the Lord was on many occasions. And we think of this and we think, well, okay, God's people involved in warfare, military men and women, wow, that's amazing. Do we realize that the church today in the New Testament era is also called out and called to be equipped for warfare? Do we realize that? We have the song Onward Christian Soldiers and maybe we hear those words bandied around, but we are in every way engaged in a most fierce battle. You remember some of the phrases that are used in the New Testament? Paul tells Timothy to what? Fight the good fight, wage the good warfare. He also tells him to share in suffering as a good soldier.
He says also that no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. In 2 Corinthians 10, what does he say? Though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh. Ephesians 6, the armor of God is presented, and there we're told how we are to do battle and what we are to wear. And over again, we get this repeated emphasis that the church that has been purchased with the blood of the Lord by his work on Calvary, is his spiritual army. It's not a metaphor, it's not symbolic, nor should it be spiritualized away, but we need to get our head around this. The Lord's bride, his church, is a military combat-ready people. And the question then is, and you're probably scratching your head asking the question, what sort of warfare is it that we are to engage in? Now, obviously, it's very different to Israel's. We don't battle according to the flesh. We don't pick up the sword and the spear and go out and slay our enemies. We wage war on a different level. I remember one time hearing from Paul Washer, and he was telling us a story about his son one day came to him and said, "Dad, what do you actually do?" And this is normal when you're a pastor or a missionary or something like that. No one sort of knows what you do. And he came to his dad and said, "Dad, what do you actually do?" And his dad said, "Oh, you wouldn't believe me if I told you." He goes, "No, I would." And obviously to not answer him increased his curiosity. And he kept pressing him and finally said, "Okay, you've got to promise me that you'll believe me when I tell you." He said, okay, what is it? Tell me." He said, "Every day I fight dragons." And he just started laughing, you know. And he's going on telling the story. What did Paul mean by what he said? He understood that in the spiritual context. He understood that the battle that he was engaged in, that all Christians are engaged in, is of a spiritual nature with a spiritual enemy. A spiritual enemy who fights against truth. And he fights against truth with error. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5. We just read some of that. In verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Now listen to this. We destroy what? Arguments. Arguments. They're based upon truth and facts and knowledge. We destroy arguments and every lofty what? Opinion. Again, facts, truth, knowledge, error. We destroy every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every what? Every thought captive. That's the battleground. That's where the battle rages, and that's where the battle is most intense. We need to understand that is where it is fought, and that is our enemy's greatest target. You think of it logically. If it's the truth of the Word of God that saves the lost, Romans 1:16, if it's the truth of the Word of God that strengthens the saint, delivers one from darkness to light, and enlightens the soul, and so on and so on, if that is what the truth of the Word of God does, then it's obvious that that will be the enemy's number one target. And it's obvious that for us, we combat him and his work by standing on the truth, by preaching the truth, by correcting and confronting error when it comes before us. Now, we can lose sight of the battle. We can lose sight and we can begin to battle in a physical capacity. We can lose sight of the fact that it's a spiritual battle. But we can also become disillusioned. We can also think that it's only us who have the truth. And we can look at a world around us who doesn't have any truth at all and think that we're the only church. But of course, we're not. And we can lose hope for a whole lot of reasons. We can be distracted by the world and worldly pursuits and so on. We can get caught up in Vanity Fair and jump out of the trench and run off and pursue the things of this world. How do we stand firm? How do we remain fixed and solid in the battle? How do we stop the world from causing us to be afraid when persecution comes, when opposition comes? And obviously we're not there yet in the West, but it's coming. What do we do? Well, there's an interesting analogy that I picked up on, and it came from an interview from one of the men who was taking part in World War II way back. And as an older man, he gave this interview. He was from the 101st Airborne, the American Division, and he talks about that dynamic of how it is that there were some people who were terrified and didn't know how to handle the fear and really checked out of the battle. And he said this, he said, "We all had fear, but we had training to know how to handle that fear. So he was able to, in a moment, in the midst of a fearful, terrifying situation, stand his ground and faithfully do what he was called to do as a soldier. He was trained to do that. Friends, we don't have military training. We are all fearful when we face certain situations, but we know and understand that we are trained from the Word of God, trained in theology, trained in truth. We have people who are living examples who have already gone before us to glory, and people around us now who are standing firm in the truth, preaching truth, knowing truth. Ephesians 4:11 tells us that God has given wonderful gifts to the church so that the church might what? Remain strong, stand firm, be immovable, be unshakable. And we could say it this way, that if there is sort of an era of peace right now where we aren't under the world's radar or Satan's radar and we aren't experiencing persecution like other parts of the world are, then should we not be in training? Should we not be using the time to prepare for what is inevitable? Should we not be doing that? We are engaged in a fierce and deceptive war. And again, friends, there aren't just physical lives at stake. There are eternal souls at stake. There is the truth of the Word of God at stake. There is the glory of God Almighty at stake. So we need to function well as soldiers. And that's what we want to look at this morning. And this is our first point. We'll say it this way, that in order to function faithfully in the Lord's army, we must know that our commander is always with us. We must know that our commander is always with us. And here Joshua, by the grace of God, he meets with the one who has always been with him, whom he has never seen. The mighty warrior, the great provider, the great protector, and he doesn't recognize him as the angel of the Lord. But he is, in fact, the commander of the Lord's army, the angel of the Lord. Look at verse 13. It says here, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his sword drawn. Sorry, with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? Now, clearly, the identity of the angel of the Lord was veiled. Right? He didn't realize who the angel of the Lord was. He thought he was just a man standing there with a sword. We know that that incident there with the angel of the Lord standing there with a sword in his hand, that's what happened in Numbers 22, right? You remember Balaam, that false prophet, was on his way, and the angel of the Lord was waiting for him with his sword in his hand. Verse 31 tells us something amazing. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed down and fell on his face. And again, I believe in Chronicles, there's another incident where the angel of the Lord has his sword drawn, ready to attack Jerusalem. But I love the fact that Joshua here, just as a an aside kind of point to make, I love his courage. I love his courage. What would you have done in that situation? He doesn't run. He doesn't hide. In fact, he doesn't even just stand his ground and say, hey, what's going on? He just walks up to him. He's courageous. He's fearless. He has no fear. He asks the question, friend or foe, for or against, beside or before? He had to ask himself the question, do I have to be ready to fight this man or to embrace him with a hug? What side is this man on? I love the response from the angel of the Lord. It says here that he said, no. No, but I am the commander of the Lord, the army of the Lord. Now I have come. That phrase, we said it last week, that phrase, the commander of the army of the Lord, could also be interpreted as the captain or the prince of the host of the Lord. The captain or the prince of the host of the Lord. Here Joshua was likely walking around the walls of Jericho nearby, surveying them as any good commander would, looking for a way or a means or a method through which they might find a weakness or develop a strategy in how they were going to conquer those fortified walls, which were well known for their fortifications. He was doing what any good commander would do. Then all of a sudden, the angel of the Lord appears to him with a drawn sword in his hand. This is wonderful. And the answer, no, no. And that's not really an answer. It doesn't mean a whole lot. But effectively, what he was saying was this: I'm not on your side, but you're on my side. I am the chief. I am the commander. I'm the one whose army you are in fact in. You're in my army. That's what he was saying here. I am your commander and I am your captain. How would he have responded internally? Well, we can see the response in the text. But I believe that this response, where the angel of the Lord revealed to him that he was not a man, but in fact the angel of the Lord, that phrase by the angel of the Lord would have brought comfort. It would have brought peace. It would have brought joy and security and courage and boldness. The one who was always with them, who has delivered them from Egypt and provided for them in the wilderness, he has made himself known to Joshua. What a wonderful thing. He says, I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. Joshua now knew who he was. He understood that he was the angel of the Lord, that it was the angel of the Lord who was with them, warring for them, protecting them, and providing for them. Again, imagine the joy. Imagine the peace. Imagine the comfort and courage that would have come from this. It is God's grace and God's grace alone that gave Joshua the opportunity to see the angel of the Lord present before him, appearing as a man, but being a divine messenger from God. This, I believe, would have shored up his faith. He'd always trusted in God. He'd always believed the Lord was with them. The Lord's hand had always been in and around them. They'd seen his presence, but now he gets an opportunity. A similar thing happened in 2 Kings. You may remember the incident with Elisha, surrounded by the enemies, their enemies. It says here in 2 Kings 6:15, When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? So the enemy here realized that Elisha was the problem. Elisha was the one who was revealing all of their secret plans to the leader of Israel. Solution, let's get rid of Elisha. Problem solved. So they surround his house and his camp. And this servant is terrified. Elisha's not afraid. Elisha has no terror or no fear. He's probably very relaxed. And I love Elisha's perspective and his response. And he said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So in the unseen realm, Elisha was protected by hundreds and hundreds of angelic warriors, angelic soldiers, angels who were there to protect. What a wonderful thing. Can you see why Elisha would have been comforted and felt at peace? Nothing to worry about. The scripture tells us that one angel in one night killed 185,000 people. There was nothing to fear here. For us, well, the battle that we engage in, we could say it this way, that the trials, the temptations, the struggles of life, they all force us to fight for obedience, right? Obedience doesn't always come easily. In most circumstances, doing what the Lord says is difficult, it's costly, it's dangerous, and it causes us to be afraid and to want to recoil and shy away from what we are meant to do, right? Knowing that the Lord is right there with you, in fact, that He is not just with you, but He is sovereignly over your life, leading you to that particular battle, means that you and I can have hope and strength. That we can not shy away, not run, but remain faithful to the Lord in the midst of that. Now, we don't need a vision to know that the Lord is with us. We just need to remember and trust that He is. 2 Peter 1:3, what does that tell us? We have everything necessary for life and godliness. And the biggest temptation that we will face is that when we enter into the battlefield, and temptation comes before us, when we are tempted to disobey the Lord and to do things in our own human way, the temptation is for us to forget the Lord, to not realize that He is present with us, and to just take matters into our own hands and to respond the way what we would always normally respond. When you bring the Lord into the center of your life, your circumstances, and the battles of life, then it forces us to change how we wage war. We are more concerned about our response, our reaction, and that we wage war according to the rules of God's war and battle plan. Often, the battle that we face, the battles of life, the trials, the temptations, the circumstances, all of that, we can be led to believe that we are alone. In the midst of it, when life gets hard, when life is painful, we can feel alone. We can scratch our head and say, Lord, where are you? Isn't that the way it goes? Isn't that how we feel? We feel alone, isolated. But the Lord is always with us. And I'm sure that Joshua here was convinced that the Lord was with them, watching over them. And maybe in his mind it was somewhat from a distance, from a heavenly vantage point. I'm not sure. We don't know. But to have the angel of the Lord reveal himself to Joshua would have brought so much confidence and hope and joy and security to his heart. Friends, when we wage war, when we go out into the day-to-day life that we live, the trials of life, the circumstances that we face, when we are tempted to do battle in a different way, to give up, to shy away, to run, to not stand firm and do what God tells us to do, we need to remember that the Lord our God is with us, that He strengthens us and He has given us everything we need to fight that particular fight right there. The second point, well, in order to function faithfully in the Lord's army, and this is very interesting, we must come under the authority of our commander, right? And you say, well, that's, of course, that's logical. But let's look at this. This is very important. In order to function faithfully in the Lord's army, we must come under the authority of our commander. I love Joshua's response. Look at it there. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? You know, in any context where there is rank, where there are leaders, there are workers, where there are teachers, there are students, wherever there is rank and authority, there are people who fall in under line, who recognize the rank and submit themselves to that leader. Joshua immediately understands who the angel of the Lord is and who he is before the angel of the Lord. And he immediately falls to the ground and falls in under line because of who the angel of the Lord is. You'll see there that he asks for orders from his commander. Look at what he says. What does my Lord say to his servant? Here I am. He realizes this is his commander in chief. And he falls to the ground and he says, what would you have me do? It's so important that he realize and recognize his place before the angel of the Lord. He also refers to himself there as the angel of the Lord's servant. You could translate that slave. He knows who his master is and he seeks orders from him. And we would think logically about this and say, well, you know what? It is impossible for you and I or for anyone to function as a faithful soldier in the Lord's army if we refuse to fall in line under his command. That makes sense, doesn't it? That's kind of that idea of a house divided. It's always going to fall. If those who are leading do not have those under them submitting and falling in line, then every man's doing what is right in his own eyes, and it will fall apart. And we serve the Lord. We are in His army, and we are called to very important tasks. He leads us and guides us through His precious word. And when we step out from under that, when we call the shots for our own life, when we start running our own race and say, you know what, I'm tired of the battle, I'm just going to check out for a while. When we do that, we usurp His authority, and the battle that we're engaged in, the war that we're in, overwhelms us and we dishonor the Lord. Joshua 1:7, Joshua, the Lord had already explained to Joshua the secret to success, and it is pretty simple. It's basically doing what the Lord says. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Just do what he says. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Why? So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Why? For then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have good success. This passage here is all about Joshua going into the promised land. And the mission that he has for Joshua, conquering the nations, here's the central point. Here's the foundation of it. You must do what I say. You must fall in line under my authority as your commander. We cannot have any rogue soldiers, otherwise you will not have victory. You will not have success. Now, no believer, and I was thinking through this earlier, no believer would ever suggest that they are living under their own rule and that Christ comes second. No one would ever say that. Maybe they would if it was a time of confession where you've saddled up next to a friend and said, yeah, you know what, I've been living for myself. I've been calling the shots and I've kind of pushed God out of my life. That's probably the only time that we would actually admit to the fact that we are the Lord of our own lives. And we will always acknowledge that Jesus and his word are what we live by. Jesus is in every way the Lord of our lives. But I think that when we say that, sometimes really the heart of what we mean is this, that Jesus is Lord in a general sense. Jesus is Lord so far as he watches over us, he provides for us, he's for us, he's not against us, he cares for us. Almost as an acknowledgement that Jesus, as opposed to other so-called deities, is the one who watches over us. I think we misunderstand that sometimes. Think of it this way. When we first came to Christ, at that moment of salvation, we made a choice, and it was under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We made a choice to believe in Christ. We made a choice and we understood the terms and conditions, and hopefully we did and hopefully we have. And part of the conditions, if you like, were that we were going to submit ourselves to the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we were getting to that point where we would say, for me personally, it was 19 years, but for the first 19 years of my life, I lived for myself. I was on the throne. I called the shots. I made my own decisions and made my own choices. I was the Lord and master of my own life. When I came to Christ at 19 years of age, I said, Lord Jesus, I renounce my lordship. I give up living for myself. I give up calling my own shots. It is wrong. It is sinful because you are the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And Lord, I submit to your lordship. What do you want me to do? And just as Joshua bowed and said, what do you have for your servant? That's what I did at the moment of salvation. And I think we can understand that. And I think we can then forget that we are to live each day making the choice to submit to the lordship of Christ, right? Because we can subtly deceive ourselves and to think, well, yes, I submitted to Christ and I called him Lord and he is Lord and I bent the knee and I surrendered to him. But then we can forget and we can think, well, we can just get up and live our own lives now. We can not have to surrender every moment of every day. Realize this, because we are still sinful, because we still have sin within us, we naturally wake up every morning off the cross and on the throne. And we have to dethrone ourselves every morning and climb back on that cross because we have a sin nature within us. That's why the scripture tells us to take up our cross daily. Death to self. That's what this is all about. So submission to the Lord as Lord, yielding to his lordship, doing what he says in his word is a lifelong joyful reality for the believer. He now calls the shots. We seek his word so as to know what he wants us to do, how he wants us to live, how he wants us to think and respond to the situations and circumstances of life that come our way. And friends, that's the battle within. When you were born again and when you were made alive spiritually, when your conversion and your faith in Christ is genuine, there will be that battle within. Prior to the new birth, there was no battle. You just did what you wanted when you wanted to. Now, if you are born again, there is a battle because you're alive. And from the depth of your soul, you want to please God. You want to obey God. But you still have the flesh which wants you to go that way, which wants you to live for self, which wants you to get back on the throne. And there's a tension, there's a wrestle that goes on. And we have that every day, don't we? If you are alive, that will be a true reality in your life. And you should find hope in that, because that means you're born again. That means you're alive. But if there is no battle, if you are just calling the shots every moment of every day, then chances are it's likely you're not born again. You see, Paul talks about this in Romans 7, does he not? In Romans 7, towards the end of the chapter, he describes this wrestling that was going on inside of him. He wants to do what the Lord wants him to do, but he found this law within him that every time he did what was right, there was a tension pulling him the other way. And he tried to do the right thing, but on occasions he found himself sinning. And he hated it. He hated that fact about himself. And we are never going to reach perfection. We are going to never reach that stage where we have won the battle, so to speak. It is an everyday ongoing battle with sin that we have to engage in. And friends, can I say it this way? When you win the battle within, when you can yield to the Spirit, delight in Christ, set your affections on Christ, then the battle with the world, the flesh and the devil and temptation is so much easier. But when you are weak as a soldier, when you neglect the word, prayer, Christ, the church and the church family, then you are weakened as a soldier. When you don't know his word, you're kind of like a soldier in the middle of the battlefield without a sword, without a helmet, without armor, and you're getting shot at and chopped up. That's why the scripture tells us that we have to put on the armor of God. So I encourage you with that to make sure, as I have to every day, that you are willingly and happily coming under the headship and the authority and the rank of our commander in chief. So we've seen that in order to function faithfully in the Lord's army, we must know that our commander is always with us. We must come under the authority of our commander. And the final point is this: we must be holy, for our commander is holy. Now, I am sure that no other army in the history of humanity has ever had holiness as a prerequisite to joining their army, right? I'm sure that has never happened. It's often the military and soldiers who are known for being rough and ready and foul-mouthed and so on. But this army that Joshua is in, they must be holy. They must be God-fearing and godly. They must watch their own hearts, their own attitudes, and their own motives. Look at verses 14 to 15, partway through 14. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Again, Joshua knows that he has entered into the presence of the Lord Almighty, and a natural and fitting response when one is aware that they are in the presence of the Lord is to do exactly what Joshua did. It's to fall down and worship. This always occurs. Every time someone comes into the presence of God, they are blown away. In fact, what is interesting as an aside is that the various occasions where an individual will meet with an angel, not the Lord or not the angel of the Lord, but just an angel, and because of the grandeur of what they are seeing and experience, they begin to fall down and they begin to worship. And the angel will always say, "Do not do this. Do not do this. It's prohibited. You shall only worship the Lord your God." Here in Joshua, Joshua falls not before an angel, but before God himself. This is fitting. This is right. Joshua has seen the glory of the Lord. He understands who the angel of the Lord is. Verse 15, "And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." And you hear that and you think straight away the burning bush, right? Moses in Exodus 3, the Lord called to him and said, "Take off your shoes." First thing. what's the significance there? Well, obviously the shoes represent the trappings of the world that we involve ourselves in, the dirt and the filth of the world coming to the presence of the Lord. Because he is holy, is not accepted by the Lord. It's probably a symbolic meaning more than anything. Joshua was to take off his shoes. Now, I'm thinking to myself, I probably think that Joshua wasn't expecting that kind of response. He probably wasn't. But again, when you read into chapter 6, the Lord meets with him. Now, we don't know whether chapter 6 is the angel of the Lord or not, but nonetheless, in chapter 6, we get the instructions on how to wage that war, what you are to do when you go to Jericho, and nothing is said here. Do you notice that the call to holiness precedes the instruction to wage war? Before you do this and that, before you draw the sword, before you march around the city, take off your shoes. Take off your shoes. Holiness is the first prerequisite to waging war. And that's what Joshua does here. Some people have suggested that this account here in verses 14 and 15, particularly chapter verse 15, there was likely more said, but the manuscript was lost or it wasn't included. It's kind of a moot point. It doesn't matter. We believe in a sovereign God who has brought his word together. And it's accurate, it's precise, and what we have is what we have because that's what the Lord wanted us to have. As I said, some have suggested that chapter 6 is sort of an overflow of what the angel of the Lord continued to instruct Joshua with. Whatever the case is, the point is this, that those who name the name of Christ must be holy and must pursue holiness. We know further on after the battle, and we'll get to this at some point in time. Achan chose to disobey the Lord. He took some of the plunder and hid it in his tent, and the Lord brought judgment, and he died, and his family died for his sin. Again, God is holy. God is holy. So God, he requests us and he requires us to walk in a holy manner before him. That was the point and that was the lesson for Joshua. To walk with their God, they had to be holy. And the same is true for us. To receive God's blessing, they had to follow God's standards. They had to be holy as he was holy. The same is true for us. Our Lord, and something we need to realize is this, that our Lord and our God isn't present with us in the same way that he was present with Israel. Do you get that? Our Lord and our God met with his people in a different way that he meets with us and dwells with us. What do I mean? In John chapter 14 and Ephesians 1, you will know very well that those passages, those references, talk about the fact that God, through the new birth, dwells within his children by way of his Holy Spirit. Or to say it another way, the Holy Spirit is ever present within every single child of God, within every believer. He doesn't exist around us. He doesn't float around us and protect us as he did Israel. He dwells within every single individual. Isn't that amazing? Through the new birth, God, who was present with Joshua, now dwells within us personally through the Holy Spirit. And I don't think we understand that enough, do we? And you sort of ask the question, well, okay, how is it that me, a sinful human being, and you probably just have to think back to maybe the last 3 hours, and you would have sinned in the last 3 hours without doubt, as I probably have. How is it me who sins continually and fails the Lord and fails to obey the Lord, how is it that the Holy Spirit, who is holy, how can he dwell within me? How can he dwell within me? Because Joshua came into the presence of the angel of the Lord and he had to take his shoes off. He couldn't stand the sin that surrounded Joshua. How is it that the Holy Spirit can dwell within us? And that's a great question to ask. It's certainly not because you have managed to attain some level of goodness and righteousness and the Lord has singled you out and said, well, of all the human beings, of all the believers, that one there, well, you know what? I'm pleased to dwell within him because he's a good, righteous person. We are made holy by the death and the resurrection and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Get that? We talk about the great transfer that happened where our sin on the cross was transferred to Christ, imputed to Christ. He didn't become sinful. Sin was reckoned to his account and he was judged. for our sin. But then his righteousness, his goodness, his obedience to the Father was credited to our account when we believed. So we were washed and we were forgiven because of his shed blood, all of our sins paid for. But not only that, the righteous life that Christ lived was credited to our account and we gave him our sin. From that point, we are positionally justified, declared righteous, made holy. And that is why, and that is the only reason why, the Holy Spirit can in fact dwell within us. And Wednesday night, as a young adults group, and I'm leading it, I'm not a young adult, as you can realize, I was part of it, and we had the opportunity to look at this concept of how it is that we are positionally made holy, declared righteous, justified, forgiven, cleansed, washed, acceptable to God. And we stood firmly on that truth, and we rejoiced in that, but then we went to the next logical step, and that is this, that if that is what we are positionally, then we must, of necessity, live according to that standard, right? If we are made holy, then we ought to pursue holiness. If we are washed, forgiven, and cleansed, then we ought to walk in a manner worthy of that. We pointed out in the group that over and over again, there's this phrase or this concept of us walking in a manner worthy of our calling, worthy of the gospel. In fact, Philippians 1:27, Paul says that. Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Holiness. And if you stop for a moment and you say, well, okay, what does the gospel stand for? And that's what we did in our group. And we looked at some of the concepts. The gospel stands for this. Death and judgment for sin, right? And being made alive to Christ. The cross was where sin was paid for, where our sins were taken care of, where Christ's own Son was punished for our sin. But the cross also speaks of new life, forgiveness of sins, being made alive, being washed, being forgiven. So everything the cross stands for, the gospel stands for, we are to live up to. We are to walk in a manner worthy of that. So we could say it this way, that it is only fitting and right that we fight for holiness by fighting against sin, by fighting against temptation, by fighting against worldliness and error within ourselves and externally as well. We are to pursue these things. We are to pursue holiness. And then when we do that, when that is our life's number one chief pursuit, then we will be effective as soldiers. We will be filled with joy and passion and truth for the Lord and for His Word. You see, what happens generally within us is that we neglect these things and we kind of saddle up next to them and become comfortable with them. We see the bar and we hear Paul say, walk in a manner worthy. And we look at ourselves and think, well, okay, it's maybe too late for me or I've fallen far short. Friends, if that is you, today is the day to repent. Today is the day to say, I will obey the Lord. Yes, I've failed. Yes, I've been neglecting. Yes, I've turned away from engaging in battle. But now going forward, I repent. I confess my sins. Lord, I'm going to vigorously pursue righteousness and holiness. And everything is changed like that. Forgiveness rushes in and your soul will be restored. Joy will be restored. Life will be restored to you. And you will have a vigor and a zeal for the Lord like you have not had for some time. I was going to encourage you to turn to 1 Peter 1:13 to 16, but I won't read that. Please read that in your own time. Even the whole book of 1 Peter talks about this pursuing holiness, pursuing truth, pursuing righteousness and standing firm. But I pray as we've considered these truths, as you realize that you are, like I am, engaged in a fierce battle. Friends, we've got to stand firm. We've got to find strength in the Lord, and this is how we do it. This is how we do it. We're called to live lives that please the Lord in every way. Know that your commander is with you. Know that you must come under his authority, and be holy, for your commander is holy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to turn to Joshua. And Lord, I do pray and ask that you would take what is said and appropriate it to our lives, that you would bring conviction, that you would bring encouragement, that you would bring hope. Lord, for all of us, we've all at some point in time been in a place where We have taken our hands off the wheel, taken our hands off the plow, where we have not fought for righteousness and truth, where we have actually entertained sin and let it overtake us and consume us. Lord, I pray and thank you that you're a forgiving God, a patient God. I ask, Lord God, that today would be a day where hearts are changed, where hearts are surrendered. And Father, if there are any here this morning who have not in an ultimate sense bent the knee and chosen to become a disciple of yours, trusting in your Son for salvation, Father, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that hearts would be turned to you, that people will soften their hearts and come to you to receive life. We give thanks to you for this time. We ask for your blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen.